We're actually going to go ahead and jump right into our Wednesday night Bible study tonight and invite you, if you have your Bibles there, to turn back with us to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 tonight. And we are officially at the halfway point of our series on the feasts and the festivals of Israel. And tonight we're going to be looking at the second feast, which is the feast of the first fruits. And this is of all the feasts that we have looked at up to this point, and I even believe that we'll look at in the following weeks, this has been perhaps one of the easier, if that could be the word, studies, as really when you get into the modern day and really the New Testament, there are no modern day observances of the Feast of First Fruits because there is no temple anymore. And so once the temple was done away with, this particular feast that we're going to look at was done away with, but the principle of the first fruits remained. The principle of giving God our best and giving God it first remains. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we look at this Feast of First Fruits, just kind of that principle that God deserves our best. God deserves to be put first. God deserves to have that priority, that preeminence in our life. And the truth being that when we do put God first in our life, that we find that our life is a whole lot better off as a result of putting God, number one, where He belongs in our life. And so that's what we want to look at and study tonight as we think about the Festival of First Fruits. And so Leviticus chapter 23 tonight, and we'll begin reading there at verse number 9 down through verse number 14. Leviticus chapter number 23, and beginning at verse number 9, down through verse number 14. And the Bible says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so, again, this our fourth lesson on the feasts and festivals of Israel, but this actually, of course, only the second feast, and this second feast is called the Festival of First Fruits. And what this feast, this particular feast, would mark is it would mark the beginning of the cereal grain harvest. It would mark the beginning of those harvests there in Israel, and barley was the first grain top that would ripen of all those sown during the winter months. And so as the nation of Israel got into this festival, for this festival, there would be certain people that would be delegated to go into the barley fields with sickles. They would have to, when they went in, they would have to go ahead and obtain samples from each field, and those samples would be laying together until it was enough for what would be our modern day equivalent of about four dry quarts. And it was then, once they had those four dry quarts, it would be winnowed and then ground. And then the next morning, they would take some incense, and that incense would be sprinkled onto the barley. And then the priest would take that and he would wave it before the Lord, and then he would throw some of it onto the fire that would be found there on the altar. And once this offering was accepted, then the rest of the harvest that would follow, then that harvest would be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And so this first fruits offering was, for lack of a better way to describe it, it was really a pledge of sorts. It was that the rest of the harvest that would be brought in would be brought in with God's blessings. And so it was important, and you notice there, notice again verse number 14, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 14 again. The Bible says, "And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so it was important that no part of the harvest was, it was not to be used in any way. It should not have been used because it had to be used after the first fruits. And the reason for this, if they were to use it before the offering of first fruits, it would be in essence considered to be robbing God. And we see that over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 8. The Bible says, and you maybe have heard this verse quoted speaking of our tithes and our offerings. Well, in context, this verse in Malachi has nothing to do with tithes and offerings, although the principle is there. But in context, it has to do with this festival of first fruits. And Malachi 3:8, the Bible says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." So they were thinking, well, did we rob you in tithes and offerings? But in reality, they were talking about here the festival of the first fruits, and then the principle of the tithes and offerings, that first 10% of our income to the Lord. And we'll see that later on as we think about giving God first place in every aspect of our life. And so, according to the scriptures here, this festival was to happen on the day after the Sabbath of Passover. And so now, when you get into the calendar and you get into the timing and you get into, okay, where did everything actually fall into place? You'll find, especially if you use a number of study guides and resources and different things like that, you'll find that there are different views on what exactly this means. But tradition has brought it to be on the second day of Passover. So you see there on your paper there, it says there that Passover started on Nisan 14. Now, the month of Nisan would be equivalent to our March or our April. So Passover would have started sometime on March or April 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would run from the 15th through the 21st. And so the sacrifice of first fruits would be in between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover there on the 16th. And so that's when the sacrifice, the festival of first fruits, would be. And so it would be that second day of Passover, Nisan 16, the day after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, again, just to keep things straight in our minds, Passover started on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would run from the 15th to the 21st. And the sacrifice of first fruits would be there on the 16th. And so, Passover and Unleavened Bread, and those two feasts, they were celebrated in the wilderness. When we get to the Feast of First Fruits, you find that it would not start until after they entered the Promised Land. You notice there in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 10, the Bible says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you." So that's talking about the Promised Land. So they were not to have this feast until they were brought in to the promised land and shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And then notice there, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter number 26. You can flip right over there from Leviticus back to Deuteronomy, or over to Deuteronomy, I should say, after the book of Numbers there. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we'll look there at verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 10. And the Bible there says, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance," again, this talking about the promised land, "and possesses it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage, and when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." And so again, we see that they were not to celebrate this feast. They were not to start it until they entered into the promised land. Now, that's a very important point, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on as we get a little further on into the rest of the feast. But just to cover some of the key words that we'll be looking at there with this first fruits festival, we're going to be looking at the counting of the omer. And the omer, of course, the amount of barley. And then again, this festival was in the month Nisan, our March, our April, between the 15th and the 21st. And so the very first thing we want to see tonight with the festival of first fruits, and that's number one there on your handout, is the phrase, the word, timing. Timing is that first fill in the blank there on your handout. Timing. Yep. And when we think of the festival of first fruits, it all comes down to timing. It all comes down to being and seen as a marker of time. And what it did was it marked the beginning of the grain harvest. But it also marked the countdown to the next major feast, which is the Feast of Weeks, or the fourth of Israel's annual feasts. And so after you would have the first fruits, there would be 49 days. And those 49 days were to be counted, so you had seven sevens. So 7 times 7, 49. And then on that 50th day would be the Festival of Weeks. And that Festival of Weeks is what would be celebrated. And so you're still there. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye sought or that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall ye complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And so this period of time of 49 days is known as that first phrase there on your definitions and keywords, the Shifath Ha-Omar, which is the counting of the Omar, or the counting of the amount of barley that was on hand. And so because of the counting down of time from the gathering of the Omar, the amount of barley, to the Feast of Weeks. And so the Feast of First Fruits was all about timing. It was all about a marker in time. It was all about counting down to the next feast. It was all about the counting of the barley. It all had to do with time. And so time was very, very important when it comes to this Feast of First Fruits. And so then number two there on your paper, we see there the modern day observance. The modern day observance. Now, up to this point, we have been able to point to the Sabbath day. We have been able to point to the Passover. We've been able to point to the unleavened bread. And we could say, okay, we have some modern day observances for those particular days. The Sabbath day, we don't recognize the Sabbath day on Saturday. If we were to have what we would consider Sabbath day or a day of rest, it would be Sunday. Or, you know, for those that still work a full-time job, whatever day you get off, that could be considered, you know, your Sabbath day, even if you have to, you know, run a million errands or go grocery shopping or whatever the case may be. That's your day off. That theoretically, technically, should be your day of rest. And then when we look at the Passover was representative of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, the blood being applied to our lives. And when he sees the blood applied to our lives, then we have the judgment of Christ passed over our lives. And then the unleavened bread represented both sin, but also the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table and the remembrance of what he did on the cross and what he did for us by giving his life as a sacrifice, being put in a tomb and rising 3 days later. And so now when we get to this festival and the first fruits, well, there's no modern day observance. There's none whatsoever, because there is no temple. The temple has been done away with. And so the only part of this festival that is even still remotely in observance today is the counting of the Omar, the counting of the barley. And so we have to look at it from, well, what is the principle? What is this festival trying to teach us today? Because we know the Bible tells us there in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So all scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is profitable for us today. So what is the principle that the first fruits offering is teaching us? Well, that's simple, that we ought to put God first in every aspect of our life, that God ought to have first place. He ought to have that number one priority in our life. A couple years ago, we studied the book of Colossians on Wednesday night, Colossians 1:18, that in all things he, being God, might have the preeminence. And so God ought to have that first place in our life. You know, oftentimes, and you know, a lot of folks get you know, sideways with it, because a lot of churches, and they seem that a lot of churches, they just preach on money, right? And they use a lot of the verses we're using as, well, you ought to give the Lord your first when it comes to your money. And that's certainly a principle. That's certainly the truth. But something we have to understand is God wants a lot more from us than just our money. God wants a lot more from us than just what's in our wallet. God wants our life. God wants our time. God wants our talent. And if we give God those things, well, then our treasure, our money, will just naturally follow, because we want to see the work of God built up. We want to see the church doing okay. We want to see souls saved and lives changed. We want to see new people come into the church. We want to see missionaries supported and, you know, everything else. But we would do a disservice if all we say this is teaching is, well, give us all your money. And that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching, give us all of yourself, starting with your time, your talent, your life. God wants your life. He wants you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that, you know that you are a Christian and that you are going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven. And, you know, if you give God your life, then everything else, you know, you'll have no problem giving him. You won't have problem giving him your time. You won't have a problem giving him your talents. You won't have a problem giving him your treasure, because, you know, you look back and everything he's done for you and everything he's done for us, then, you know, him asking us to give him, you know, again, the principle, 10%, 10%. And you know, we use that principle for everything, 10% of our time, 10% of our talent, 10% of our treasure. In the grand scheme of things, you know, you think about it, after everything God has given us and everything God has done for us, you know, in the grand scheme of things, that's not an awful lot at all. In fact, Romans, the Bible says, which is your reasonable service. And I like that verse, because God will never ask us to do something that is not reasonable. God will never ask us to give something that is not reasonable. And so there's no modern day observance of the festival of first fruits, but the principle is there that God ought to be first place in our life. And you know, a lot of folks today, especially in our day and age, they struggle with that, especially younger people, because today younger people, they're busy doing what? They're busy building a life. They're busy building a career. They're busy building a home and a marriage and, you know, everything. But here's the downside to it. They're trying to build all of those things and they're leaving God out of it. And yes, you might be able to build that career. You might be able to build that marriage. You might be able to build that home. You might be able to build that life. But the truth is, it will never be all that it can be had you built it with God, had you built it with the Lord. Because if the Lord is at the center of it, and listen, you've heard me say it time and time again, that doesn't do away automatically with, you know, the bad times. Because even Christians, right? Well, we could probably go around the room tonight and we could tell of those days that, you know, it just felt like we weren't going to be able to go on. And, you know, it felt like, you know, for lack of a better term, you know, there was more month at the end of the money and you know, sickness came. And you know, being a Christian doesn't excuse us from hard times. But being a Christian certainly helps us get through the hard times better than not having God at all. I once heard a pastor, you know, put it this way, a much older and wiser pastor, and he once put it this way. He said it this way. He said that your worst day as a Christian is still better than your best day in the world. Your worst day as a Christian is still better than your best day in the world. So in other words, your worst day with God is still better than your best day without God. And that's what this festival is trying to teach us, that we ought to put God first, that he ought to have first place in our life. And so, again, while there's no modern day observance, the principle of first fruits is still there. The principle of giving God that first place is still there in our life. And then thirdly and finally tonight, we see first fruits in the New Testament. First fruits in the New Testament. And so, again, there's no modern day observance of first fruits. And in thinking that there's no modern day observance, you would think, well, then there's no New Testament reference to the first fruits. Well, there's actually a ton of references to first fruits. And you see it there on your paper, and I didn't count this beforehand, but 3, 6, 9. There's at least 10 references to the first fruits here in the New Testament. And it's a mostly Pauline term. So Paul is the one who mostly uses it, though both James and John also used it once as well. And so we're going to go through these several verses here, and all the verses are going to be up on the screen. And we're going to see what the first fruits are in the New Testament as compared to the first fruits as it was here in the Old Testament. Here in the Old Testament, again, it was a marker of time. It was the counting of the barley. It was the grain harvest. It was the grain cereal. And that's what it was in the Old Testament. So now, how does that differ when we get to the New Testament? Well, here's how it starts. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. The Bible says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." And so here's the key we want to focus on. It's the last part of that verse, verse number 5. The first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this is the Apostle Paul. He is the one using the term first fruits here in Romans chapter 16. And he's explaining that this gentleman here in Romans chapter 16 is that he is the first one to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in Western Asia. So this fella right here, and I always butcher his name, but the one that begins with the E, he is the first one that we have recorded in Scripture in West Asia that accepts Christ as his Savior. But what Paul is saying in the last half of the verse, who is the first fruits of Achaia or Western Asia Minor unto Christ. What he's telling us is that he wouldn't be the only one, and that there would be many more that would follow. 1 Corinthians 16:16, the Bible says that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. And so Paul is saying here that this man would be the first of many. This man would be the first of many. And then, in fact, that should be verse number 15. I'm sorry if you want to write that down. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. And now we move on to 1 Corinthians 16:16. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. And then Romans 11:16. The Bible says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." And so in Romans 16 and 5, Paul is talking about this man being the first in Western Asia Minor to accept Christ as his Savior. Now here in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 11, Paul is now using this imagery to reference the nation of Israel. The thought began in Romans 11 and verse 2 in the fact that God, he did not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And so Paul is making the point that if God accepted the patriarchs, then the whole lump, being Israel, also belonged to him and would be his people. In fact, go ahead and take your Bibles, and it's not on your paper, but go over, if you would, to Genesis. Genesis tonight. And chapter number 12. Genesis chapter 12. Because in Romans chapter 11, Paul is using this imagery of Israel. Well, here's where we get this in order for him to use this imagery. Genesis chapter 12, and notice verse number 1. And we looked at this in Sunday school this past Sunday. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, before he becomes Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then I can't read this particular passage without reading verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And so God, he comes to Abram. He says, Abram, I want you to leave everything behind. And I want you to go to a place that I'll show you, probably as you're on your way, or probably when you get there, I'll show you this place. And when you get there, here's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he gives a promise that is still true today. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And Abram, verse 4, he does just as the Lord had spoken unto him. But here we see the beginnings of this great nation, the nation of Israel, still today. Israel is still the apple of God's eye. He's not done with them. And so when we get here to Romans chapter number 11, where Paul is talking about, okay, well, if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. Well, the first fruit that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11 is here the nation of Israel that we see established way back here in Genesis chapter number 12. Yes.
You're saying that Abraham is the first fruit because he's the one that was to go?
Yep, he was the father of Israel, basically. Yep. And so it was through him that the Lord established here the nation of Israel. And to this day, Israel is still God's chosen people. And so then we continue on here in the New Testament. James chapter 1. And verse number 18, James chapter 1 And verse 18, the Bible says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth being the Bible, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So now this is a very interesting verse and a very special verse, because what James is saying here is that as Christians, we have been saved by two things, by the word of truth, by the word of God, by what we have been presented to us in the word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to a cross, he suffered, he bled, he died, he was put into the tomb. 3 days later, he arose again. That's the gospel. And so through that, we have been saved by the word of truth, but also by the will of God. And here's what makes it great. And it is that salvation did not just stop with us. So, you know, when I got saved, guess what? I wasn't the only one that got saved. And when you got saved, you weren't the only one that got saved. And the truth is that more salvations will follow. Believers will be the first of many. You know, sometimes we look around and we looked at it Sunday morning and we looked at, you know, things that are going on in our world today. And sometimes as Christians, we feel as if, you know, we're standing alone. But the truth is that we're not the only group of Christians tonight. We're not the only group of believers tonight. There are other churches tonight that are that they believe the Bible. They believe the word of God. They believe the word of truth. And they're meeting tonight in their sanctuaries and in their church buildings. And they're having their Bible studies and their prayer meetings. And they're trying to get closer to God and learn more about God, just like we are here tonight. And that should encourage us when we look at everything that's happening in the world to know that we are just the first of many that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And more than that, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be more people that, you know, until Christ comes, there are going to be more people that trust Christ as their Savior. There are going to be more people that get saved. There are going to be more people that get their sins forgiven. And, you know, they're going to come to know Christ as their Savior. And that should give us reason to rejoice tonight, because in the grand scheme of things, no, we're not alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, he's still in control and he's still in the business of saving people if they'll just give their heart and their life to him, and if they'll just turn from their sins and repent of their sins and trust him for salvation, because they realize that he's the only way. And that should give us encouragement tonight. And so James is saying here that we have been saved by the will of God, and more salvations will follow. And so then we go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 23. The Bible says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so again, here Paul is saying that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the first pledge that we will have a final deliverance from this body of sin and will be redeemed. Again, another wonderful verse, another verse of encouragement tonight, because, you know, again, we're Christians, right? We're saved. We know Christ is our Savior. But how many of us still struggle with sin? How many of us still struggle with, you know, and again, I use the example all the time. I have a temper. I can get upset very easily. And I may never get victory over that until we get to heaven. But here's the promise, that one day we will be delivered from this body of sin. And one day, those sins, Hebrews calls them the sins which so easily beset us, those things that we struggle with. Though, and maybe nobody else sees it except for God. Maybe nobody else knows what it is we struggle with but God and maybe our spouse. But one day, That body of sin is going to be delivered. And one day, we're going to be taken to heaven, and one day there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more rebellion. There's going to be no more against the Lord, no more having to come to God for forgiveness. All of those things are going to be done away with. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 8. He's given us a guarantee that something indeed does follow this life, and that is the deliverance fully from sin. And then we get over to Revelation chapter 14. And now this is John talking about these first fruits in John chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." So now, here in Revelation chapter 14, this is dealing with future events. And here in Revelation chapter 14, this is dealing with the 144,000 witnesses. Now, if you've ever had any interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses will teach that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the 144,000. The only problem with that is that when you look at it deeper and closer, you come to find out very quickly that the 144,000 have three very distinct qualifications or distinctions about them. Number one, the 144,000 are all men. Secondly, the 144,000 are all Jewish. And then thirdly, the 144,000 are all preachers. And so right there, it disqualifies the Jehovah's Witnesses because there are a lot of women that are Jehovah's Witnesses. And if they have to be men, well, then one of those two things just can't equal or add up. And so this 144,000 witnesses, they will be God's first working with Israel. And because of them, more will believe in the Messiah. And so the witnesses, these 144,000 witnesses, they are going to be the first of many. And that's what that part of the verse means there, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then we look there, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 23, the Bible says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So, you remember back there in the Old Testament, there were two parts to the harvest. You had the wheat and you had the chaff. Well, just like there are two parts to the harvest, there are two parts to the final harvest as well. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So again, we see just as the harvest has these two these two parts, the final harvest will as well. Ellen?
Can you narrow that down, what the two parts of the harvest are?
Yes. So basically, when we think of the second coming, and we're taken to heaven. So both Christians and non-Christians are going to stand before God. And for the Christians, we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and we're going to be welcomed into heaven. Those who do not know Christ, those who have not trusted Christ, or those who, for whatever reason, they thought they did, or they're trusting in religion, they're trusting in good works, then they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the two parts, there's the separation of the wheat and the chaff. And so you can think of the saved as being the wheat, and you can think of the unsaved as being the chaff. And you do away with the chaff, and those are the ones that, unfortunately, they find themselves in hell. And that's what this last part of Matthew chapter 13 is talking about. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous, being the wheat, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. That's us in heaven someday.
So the choice at the end, when they review everything. So it's two parts.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. And so, just like the Old Testament harvest had those two parts, the two parts of the final harvest are those. So those that believe in Jesus will be resurrected to eternal life because he was resurrected first. He was the first fruits. That guarantees more will follow. And then we go back to the command that Israel was to only observe this holiday in the promised land. They weren't to observe it in the wilderness. And the reason for that is because the wilderness, you know, when we think about the wilderness wanderings, they represent the struggle of sin that we live in. And when we think about the resurrection, well, the resurrection cannot be fully realized while we are in the middle of the struggle with sin. But the encouragement is we are promised eternal life. And one day we're going to be brought out of the wilderness and we're going to be brought into the promised land. And one day we're not going to struggle with that sin anymore. We're not going to struggle with those things that keep us from being everything we want to be. And, you know, we think tonight of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said it best. He said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, in layman's terms, he said, those things I want to do, I don't do. And those things I don't want to do, I do. And, you know, we can relate with that because, you know, when we get saved and we become a Christian, you know, we want to do our absolute best to please God. We want to do our absolute best to please Jesus, or at least we should want to. But sometimes we fall short, even as Christians. We know that before being a Christian, the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we fall short before salvation, and then sometimes even after salvation, we fall short. But one day, we're going to reach that place, we're going to reach that destination where we no longer fall short. And here in this life, while we do our best, at least we ought to do our best, to give him our best, and we ought to do our best to make him first in our life, and that's the principle of first fruits tonight. There's going to come a day when we are going to give him our best, and we are going to put him first. Because one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be there to worship him for all of eternity. And he's going to be first forever, for all of eternity. And everything we tried our best to do in this life, that's going to come to fruition in heaven. That's going to come to fruition in heaven. And I don't know about you. Listen, I love the fact that we get to be here in this world. And yes, we're not, you know, of this world, but we're in this world. And, you know, we have an opportunity to make a difference for Christ. And we have an opportunity to make a difference for God. And I'm thankful for that. But one day I'm looking forward to heaven. One day I'm looking forward to being with God and being with Jesus for all of eternity. And, you know, all of our loved ones that's gone on before us, to have that, you know, that grand reunion in heaven someday. That's going to be a great day. But until then, we're here. And so what do? Until we get there, we do our best to put God first. We do our best to put Christ first. And I guarantee you, if you put God first in your life, it doesn't make the hard times go away. But it does make them a little bit easier to bear. But I guarantee your life will be a lot better off putting God first than if you don't put him at all. And so, again, no modern day observance, but the principle remains. We can put God first in our life, and that's what we should seek to do. We should seek to put God first every day, Monday through Sunday, every day that we wake up. We say, okay, today, God's going to be first. Now, does that always happen? No. But guess what? Tomorrow is a new day, and we can put him first that given day. So, any questions about the Festival of First Fruits tonight? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we have some prayer requests and some updates from our missionaries tonight.